say for those, we're seeing a trend in churches nowadays that since this whole pandemic, a lot of people have decided just to stay home and watch on YouTube, and that's great. We're glad we can provide that, or Facebook or whatever. But there's nothing like being together and fellowshipping together. And so if you have missed that, we have missed you as well. And so please, as the Lord leads you, please come back and join us so we can, see your face and hug on your neck, from a distance. But at least just have some fellowship together. We're going to be in Mark chapter 13 as we continue to look at the Passion Week. And I said last week that a lot of the preachers will wait till Palm Sunday to do the triumphal entry, and then they do the next week, they do the resurrection, and they miss all of the week of the Passion. And so last week I started this, and we remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem, what I believe is on Monday, as a triumphal entry, and then on Tuesday, we looked at that Jesus came in, and he first cursed the fig tree, and then he came in and cleansed the temple. And what I was saying was that there's kind of a theme for every day that he of the Passion Week. And Tuesday's theme was that he was standing up against the hypocritical worship at the temple. And the whole cursing of the fig tree was all part of that, standing up against the hypocritical worship of the temple. And so the theme on Wednesday, and we read a little bit of it when Chuck read the scripture, the theme on Wednesday is he is standing up against the hypocritical leadership. And so on Wednesday, when Jesus comes back to the temple, he's first confronted by the chief priests and the scribes, and they question by what authority he does these things. And then after he answers that, and then he tells them that very pointed parable about the tenant, the unfaithful tenants. And then he's confronted by the Pharisees who try to trick him about asking about if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. And then we see, then after he answers that one, the Sadducees then make up this scenario about this man. See, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they want to trip him up. Matter of fact, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't hold out to the prophets or anything like that. And so they make up this story about this woman who was married, and her husband then dies before leaving him an heir. And so according to the law of Moses, the Levirate law, she then is married to his younger brother, and he is supposed to produce an heir, and then he dies, and there are seven brothers, and all of them are married to her, and they all die. And you're thinking, by the time you're the fifth brother, you'd be like, I don't know if I want to marry her. But anyway, and then they say, and then she dies, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And then Jesus, it's just hilarious how he says, well, haven't you ever read in the scriptures? I mean, these guys are the religious leaders, and he's like, don't you know what the Bible says? Don't you know what the scriptures say? And the reality is they don't. Now, at this point, the Pharisees were going, because they want to know the answer. See, the Pharisees could never answer these questions from the Sadducees. And so they were really in tune too. And so Jesus says, it's not like that in heaven. There's no marriage and giving in marriage and stuff. And they're like, oh. So they couldn't trip him up. And then later on, the scribes come to him and ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus nails that one, knocks it out of the park. And so by that time, they all quit asking him questions. And then Jesus goes on the offense, and he starts asking them questions. He says, so, let me ask you this. The Christ, whose son is he? David, says that he's his son, and we know he's the son of David, but yet David says he calls him Lord. How is that possible? They don't have an answer for that. And so then he begins, and if you go into Matthew chapter 23, Jesus then begins to give the woes to the Pharisees and the scribes. He says, woe to them, hypocrites. I mean, he calls them right out. And so he's talking about hypocritical leadership in the temple. And I was really going to focus in on that this week, but the Lord changed my direction. And I'm so excited to preach this morning. I don't know if you can tell. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. Because at the end of Wednesday, after all this confrontation with all of the different factions of the religious leaders and how Jesus kind of put them all in their place, to the point where they were afraid to even go ask him a question because they were going to look silly. They're leaving the temple. This is in the afternoon, late afternoon or whatever. They're leaving the temple. And let me just read chapter 13, verses 1 and following, 1 and 2. And this is what he says. This sets the stage for all of what, for the Olivet Discourse. And so let me just read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 13 of Mark. He says, "And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.'" Can you imagine? He was going, he was just relishing in this great temple, believing that Jesus was going to conquer Rome and they were going to take over the temple and they were going to become the world power, right? That the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in. And so they were just, you know, pontificating about all the beauty of the temple. And Jesus, you got to set the stage because you got to understand what's going on. So Jesus says this, verse 2. And it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Well, that's a downer. What a way to burst their bubble. And so Jesus is gonna give that out. He's just going to say, this is what's going to happen. This temple, all that you see here, all these buildings, they're all going to be torn down, every one of them. And so I imagine it was probably a somber walk back through across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. Now, as we start this message, I want to make two disclaimers. One, and you know that I love to go verse by verse and expound all of the nuances of the scriptures and stuff like that, but we can't do that based on limited time and everything. I want to get through the whole thing, and I don't have 3 or 4 or 5 weeks to do that because we're in the series. So I'm just going to tell you, we're going to paint with broad strokes today. And so we're not going to cover all of the nuances of the second coming of Christ. And so if you're really into all that stuff, I'm probably going to leave out some things that may vex you, but that's okay. Secondly, I think it's important to note that as we look at the Olivet Discourse, that Jesus is speaking to Jewish people. And he is not including the church in the Olivet Discourse. So many times we try to interject the church into the Olivet Discourse. It's not there. The church would be raptured out. What he's talking about here is events that will happen after the rapture of the church. And so he's speaking to the Jews. And even the parables that he tells in Matthew 24 and 25 apply to the Jews and not to us in the church. And so they make those disclaimers kind of early on here so that we go into it. So as we look at this passage, and I'm going to cover section by section. I'll read it and then cover the point there. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, verses 3 through 13. And we're going to look, first of all, at the precursor to the tribulation. The precursor to the tribulation. So Jesus has made this announcement. He said, this temple is going to be torn down. Not one stone left upon another. And you can imagine what was going through the disciples' mind as they're walking back to the Mount of Olives. And so this is it. Starts to verse 3 and following. It says, "And he sat, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when they hear of, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That's cheery, isn't it? So Jesus here has given us a precursor to the tribulation. So Peter, James, and John, and Andrew come to him privately and ask him two questions. They ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to happen? Now, Jesus is only going to answer one of those questions. He's not going to tell them when it's going to happen. He's just going to tell them the signs. So the disciples, as well as other followers of Jesus, are only envisioned one coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus was there on the earth, they only envisioned one coming of the Messiah. So when they saw Jesus, that this is it, this is his coming, this is him, he's going to usher in the kingdom right now. They did not understand this, that there would be two separate comings with a time period in between. They didn't get that. Remember when Paul would go around from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue, the first thing he would do is he would have to convince from the scripture, he would show them from the scripture how that the Messiah must suffer first. And then he was going to come again in great glory. And so that was part of the thing, is when Paul would convince them the Messiah had to suffer, and then he'd say, by the way, Jesus was that Messiah who suffered. Because the Jews at that time did not see two separate comings. We know the first coming, he came in humility, and he died, it was buried, resurrected, and ascended. He grew up in obscurity. The second coming, however, he's coming as a conquering king, seen by the whole world. The scripture says, as lightning goes across the sky, so his coming will be noticed by everybody. They'll all see, right? And so the whole world will know when Jesus comes. When someone rises up and says, I'm the Christ, and you go, you know, I didn't get the bulletin. I never saw you coming. Then you know they're a liar. You know they're not telling the truth. And so Jesus lists three things here that are going to be part of the precursor to the coming, the second coming. First of all, you know, the false claims. There'll be those that come and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. He says, don't be led astray by them. People who make this false claim to being the Messiah. When he comes again, you will know it. And the whole world will know it. So he also says here, that there's going to be birth pains. And what are part of the birth pains? It says that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. And then there'll be kingdom will rise up against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. And these were just the beginning of the birth pains. Now, this possibly could also still be talking about this time and age, because we see earthquakes and we see kingdoms rising up against kingdom and stuff like that. However, after the rapture of the church, this will increase dramatically. And the earthquakes will get bigger, the wars, the rumors of wars, all of that will increase and everything. And so this is really just the precursor, though, to the coming. And so Jesus says that these are just the beginning of the birth pains. Now, I've never birthed a baby. I know you guys find that shocking, but I can imagine, I mean, I know that from testimony that when labor starts, it starts pretty mild. Would that be an accurate statement, generally? And that's really what Jesus is giving, this great example of a woman in labor, because when labor starts, it usually starts fairly mild, and the contractions are far apart. But as she gets closer to delivery, the contractions get harder, and they get closer together, and that's what's going to happen here in the earth. And so these are the beginning, the birth pains. All that we see the earthquakes and we see the wars and rumors of wars. Turn me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 23. Romans 8, 18 through 23. This is what The Apostle Paul says, by the way, the earth can't wait for the rapture of the church and can't wait for the second coming of Christ. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for we hope for what he sees. I'm sorry, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so the creation itself is groaning today. That's why we have earthquakes and natural disasters, everything. It's not climate change. It's the earth groaning because of the sin of man. And so climate change is real, but that's not why the earth is groaning. So it's the beginning of the birth pains. And notice what he says here. He says that later on he'll say, if these things aren't cut off, then the elect will it's cut off because of the sake of the elect. And then the third thing we see here is the elect will be persecuted. In verses 9 through 13, those who name the name of Christ during the tribulation will endure persecution. They will see persecution. And now some of it was confusing here is that we endure persecution now. There are those that are enduring persecution, but again, he is speaking to the Jews. He's speaking about what's going to happen in the future. Some of this can be applied to other dispensations, but he's really here talking about this dispensation here after the rapture of the church. Notice what he says here about the fact that the gospel must be preached to all, must be proclaimed in every nation. The gospel will be proclaimed in every nation. There's a time during that tribulation time, during that seven-year period, when all of the world will know. Based on the witnesses, the two witnesses and other things that are going on, all the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. And there will be people saved during that tribulation time. And when those are saved, they will be persecuted. And he says, don't be anxious about what you say. They will persecute you, but don't be anxious. But notice he says here, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So is Jesus here preaching work salvation? No. He's saying that those who are saved will endure to the end. It's going to be a manifestation of their salvation, is their endurance. So the second part we see here, we see the precursor, and then he's going to talk about the abomination of desolation. We used to call it, and when the kids were growing up, we called it the dreaded A of D, the abomination of desolation. And moving on to verse 14 and following. He says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter the house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not return back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And you think about that, that's pretty catastrophic, because there was a worldwide flood. And he says, "There's this that here is going to be kind of more turbulent than that." Goes on. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And so we see here the abomination that causes desolation, or abomination of desolation. And what he's referring to here is when the Antichrist comes in and desecrates the temple. And so Jesus is really backing up what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 when he talks about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And I don't know if you've ever heard of people talk about the 70 weeks of Daniel, but Daniel got a vision and had a word from the Lord saying that 70 weeks are decreed for my people. And this tells me that the replacement theology isn't real, isn't right, because the 70 weeks are declared for the nation of Israel, for his people, the nation of Israel. And he said the first 7 weeks and then the next 62 weeks are kind of all run together. And it starts with the decree, and it's the decree of Artaxerxes in 444 B.C., and it was a decree to Nehemiah to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And it goes 483 years until the Anointed One is cut off, and that's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and is rejected by his people. You say, well, I thought they were all praising him. No, the religious leaders all rejected him. And he was rejected for the most part by his people on that day. And then in Daniel chapter 9, in verse 27, he says this about the 70th week. And he says, he will confirm, he's talking about the Antichrist that rises up, the one world leader. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. And on the wings of abomination will come the one who makes desolate. Now notice what happens to him. The one who makes desolate. Here, where am I at? It says, until a complete destruction, the one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. In other words, one will rise up. It's the Antichrist will rise up in the 70th week. He'll make a covenant with many, and that many can refer to the nation of Israel as well as the rest of the world. He's going to make a covenant. He's going to rise up as the world leader, but he will make a covenant with Israel. And then halfway through that covenant, halfway through that seven-year period, he will, in the middle of the week, which is 3.5 years into it, he will break that covenant. He will go into the temple, and he will desecrate the temple. Now, some believe that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled by Antiochus, who did that, who came into the temple, and he offered a pig on the altar and stuff like that. Remember, he was defeated, though, by the Maccabees. Remember that? You're all with me on that? Clear as mud. Anyway, Antiochus was merely a type. He was merely a picture of the Antichrist that's going to come in. And so Daniel prophesies here of this seven-year period. And so Jesus says, when they see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, and notice in parentheses it says, let the reader understand. I believe Jesus, when he was telling this, knew that this was not going to take place and while these apostles, by the people he was telling this to, were still alive. He knew that this was going to happen later on. It says here, let the reader understand. In other words, those who are reading about this understand that those who are in Judea, again, talking about the Jews, are to flee. They're supposed to get out of Dodge, right? They're not supposed to go back to their house. They're supposed to leave as fast as possible. When this happens, the Antichrist will kill thousands of Jews in Jerusalem. And we always think of Jerusalem or the Jews as kind of always protected under the hand of God. Thousands of Jews will die at the hands of the Antichrist. There will be a remnant that flees and hides in the mountains. You can read about that in Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Really fascinating. Matter of fact, let's just do that. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It's really pretty graphic and pretty understandable that he's talking about this time in Revelation 12. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. I have in my notes optional read. So let's go for it. Revelation 12. It says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Gee, who could that be? Well, that's referring to Israel, right? She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, and in agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. The red dragon here is a picture of Satan, and his tail is sweeping down, and a third of the stars is a reference to a third of the angels that followed Satan. It says here, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. See, Satan has always hated Israel, but especially after Christ is born. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Hey, that's a reference to Jesus. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Again, the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness. That would be Israel fleeing into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days, which happens to be 3.5 years, as we measure it on the Jewish calendar. This here is a reference to the Antichrist trying to get the nation of Israel. Many flee and are protected from the Antichrist. And so that was a little diversion. During the tribulation time, the 7-year period, there is, in the book of Revelation, it gives us the seals. There's 7 seals that are open, and things happen on the earth as a result of these seals. And then later on in the tribulation, there are 7 trumpets that are blown, and more catastrophic things happen. And as each one of these happen, it gets worse and worse. So when the seals are open, throughout all that, a quarter of the population dies on the earth. So if there's 6 billion people on the earth, 1.5 billion dies. That's a lot. When the trumpets are blown, a third of that population dies. And a third of the seas, and a third of the sun, and all this, a third of everything in the trumpets. So if you're down to 4.5 billion, then you're down to now, a third of that dies, now you're down to 3 billion. So you went from 6 billion to 3 billion in less than, in a short amount of time. Maybe 2, 3 years or 4 years or whatever it is. But that's pretty significant. And there's catastrophic things that happen to the earth. If you go through the book of Revelation and see the trumpets, and then when he gets to the bowls, you think, gee, the trumpets alone would have been enough. But then you get to the bowls, and the bowls pour out catastrophic things happening to the earth. Your internet won't work. Your cell phone won't work. All that stuff's not going to work under these, when these things start happening. Matter of fact, there's a time when people will want to try to kill themselves, and they will try to kill themselves, but can't. God will prevent them from killing themselves for 5 months during that time. It is a horrible time to be on the earth. And this, notice what he says, what Jesus says here. He says that the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. None. Zero. They would all die. If he continued on with these things, they would all die. And he says, but for the sake of the elect. You say, well, aha, the elect, that's got to be the church. We know who the elect are. They are the church. No. The elect are those who are saved. See, remember, the church is already raptured. But there'll be people saved during this time. And they're referred to as the elect. And they're saved because of the preaching of the 144,000 Jewish Christians that go out and preach the gospel. And that's how the gospel is preached to all nations, through the 144,000. And then, there'll be all kinds of false prophets, and there'll be people rising up saying, I'm the Messiah, and they're like, follow me, and it doesn't happen. He says, don't give in to that. The elect consist of those who are saved by the witness of the 144,000 and by the witness of the 2 that are sent. Remember, there's 2 witnesses that are sent that preach, And then they're killed, and their bodies lay in the street for 3 days, and there's parties, and people are giving gifts and everything, and then they rise again, and the party ends. And so, but in all ages, you know, this is one of those things. This has happened during this 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so this is the abomination that causes desolation. We see the precursor, the beginning of the birth pains, and now we see the abomination of desolation. And the next thing we see here in the Olivet Discourse is the second coming of Jesus. You see, I think we do weddings wrong. In a wedding, who's the object of attention? The bride. In the second coming of Christ, who's the object of attention? The bridegroom. The groom is coming. Verse 24 and following says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven." Right, because of the bowls and the trumpets that are blown and the bowls that are poured out. And he goes on, he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth and to the ends of heaven. Isn't this cool? Okay, so after all this destruction and everything, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and all that are taken out, and all this other stuff, and the smoke from the abyss and everything comes, and it clouds everything so that you can't see. It's darkened. And out of the darkness, not just physical darkness, but spiritual darkness that takes place during this time, out of this darkness comes the Lord Jesus Christ in great light. Isn't that awesome? He says, it says here, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds." See, no false prophet, no false Christ ever can imitate this. They will see the Lord Jesus coming through the clouds. And we know from Revelation 19, what he does is he then wages war against the Antichrist, who has gathered the armies of the earth against Israel. And he comes riding on a white horse, and with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is his word, he destroys the nations. And he takes Satan, the beast, or the dragon, I should say. He takes the dragon, and he binds him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He takes the beast, or the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and he throws them in hell. By the way, they're the first two there. Up to this point, no one goes to hell. No one's in hell right now. You say, wait a minute, I thought we were in hell. No. You see, if you die now without Christ, you go to a place of torment, waiting for the great white throne judgment, and then you go to hell. But the Antichrist and the false prophet go directly there. They don't pass go. They don't collect $200. Right? They go directly to hell. And then Jesus begins to set up his kingdom. But in the process, before that, after all that has taken place, he sends his angels out. And this is great, isn't it? He sends his angels out to the four corners of the earth. To what? To gather the elect. Why? Because the gospel goes out. It's proclaimed to all the nations. And because it's proclaimed to all the nations, people are going to get saved, the elect. And they're going to live through this great tribulation. And when they do, the angels will then come around and gather them all up. Have you thought about that? How's he going to get them? They're going to fly. Just like Philip. Remember, Philip was there and he was just all of a sudden, boom, transported to a road. Found an Ethiopian eunuch just reading from the scriptures and joined him. And then after he baptized him, he was gone. Showed up somewhere else. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. We who have already trusted Christ, who have already been reunited with our new resurrected bodies, come behind Christ after that. And he gives us responsibilities in the new heaven and in the millennial reign. It's just great. He'll rule for 1,000 years. My guess too is he restores the earth. to its former glory after a great destruction through the tribulation time. Anyway, the story doesn't end there. This is what Jesus goes on to say. We see the warning signs to be noticeable. He says here in verse 28, he says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. And we talked about the fig tree last week, remember? He said, as soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Why? Because the fig tree starts producing fruit in the spring, and then it leaves, and we know that it's almost summer when it leaves out. There should be immature figs there. Remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? He cursed it because there wasn't fruit there. It gave the appearance to have fruit, but it didn't. And it was a picture of worship in the temple. It appeared to have fruit, but there was no fruit there. He says, you know this. You know that when the fig tree leaves out, it's almost summer. You can read that sign. He says, so also, when you see these things taking place, he's referring back to the wars, rumors of wars, all that stuff, and then the abomination that causes desolation, and all the signs that he's talking about, all the plagues that come out, and all the stuff that happens. When he sees these things take place, he says, you know that he is near and at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so people look at this and go, aha, see, that old generation died. Jesus' words can't be trusted. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, and remember, he's talking to that generation that's going to live through the tribulation, that generation in that dispensation. And he's saying, listen, when you see all this happening, the earthquakes and all the plagues that are going to take place, understand, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. And they said, you guys won't pass away until, and that generation won't pass away until I come back, until all these things are taking place. So for those who are going to be in the tribulation time, they are to hang on and know that Jesus is coming back soon. And then he says here, wake up and be ready. He goes on in verse 32 and following. He says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven. I'll tell you what, nor the Son. Here's the deal. We don't even know the day or the hour, but if you're in that tribulation time, you know it's coming soon because you can see the sign. Just like you can read a fig tree, it's summer, you can know that it's happening soon. And so he says here, but only the Father knows. He says, be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And it's not like Jesus is saying, now listen, you can't go to sleep. He's talking about spiritually. He's talking about mentally. Stay alert. Stay awake. Stay in tune with God's word. He said, it's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or in the midday, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Now, the encouragement to be alert, to be sober-minded, is all through Scripture. So this isn't just for this dispensation. It is for this context. But that encouragement, that command to stay awake, to be alert, to be sober-minded, gird up the loins of your mind, as 1 Peter 1:13 says in the King James. Gird up the loins of your mind, right? Be alert. And that's what he's saying to this generation. He's saying, listen, wake up. Stay alert. When you see all this happening, don't lose heart. I am coming soon. Hang on. Be awake. Be alert. And don't follow those false prophets. You don't know when I'm coming, but I'm coming soon. Isn't that cool? Now, granted, we painted with broad strokes today, and I'm kind of sorry about that. But let me just see what Luke says. Luke, at the end of this talk, Luke says this in Luke 21, 34 through 36. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So he's expanding on what Mark says. And he goes on to say, for it will come upon you, upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. In other words, the coming of the Lord Jesus is coming on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Isn't that great? The assurance that we have that the Lord Jesus is coming back is overwhelming in Scripture. So that no Christian should ever not think about the second coming of Christ. That should always be on our minds. And that's what we strive for. That's what we serve for. That's what we evangelize for. Because Jesus is coming back. And because we want those around us and those in our contact to be ready. So what do we learn from this? Well, there's probably multiple things, but there's three things I've gathered here. First of all, this world is temporary. The things of this world is temporary. It's all temporary. And so the things we strive for should be eternal and not temporary. And yet when we find ourselves, I know myself, I find myself working so hard on the temporal and putting so much emphasis on things that are going to burn, things that are going to be demolished someday. But this world is temporary. Things in this world are temporary. Second thing is, we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. We should never lose sight of the fact that we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. When Jesus comes again, he's not coming just for 1,000 years. Yes, he is here on earth. But after that 1,000 years, he's going to usher in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. So we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. I wrote in my note something a good friend of mine says often, not my kingdom, but thy kingdom. So important to understand. So many times in churches and parachurch organizations, we get so territorial. This is my thing. It's not your thing. It's God's thing. It always is God's thing. And if he wants to remove you from that thing and put it to somebody else and put you somewhere else, so be it. It's not my kingdom. It's his kingdom. And we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. And I'm so glad to be a part of the body of Christ and his kingdom. Well, the third thing we see here is it motivates us. This knowledge motivates us to share the gospel and carry out the Great Commission. Doesn't it? Because everyone around us is going to go through this or is going to go to eternity with God or without God. And so it motivates us to share the gospel with our children, with those around us, with our neighbors, with whatever. As whoever God leads us to, it motivates us to share the gospel and carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples. I think one of the areas the church has failed, I believe one of the areas that the church in America has failed, is in the area of discipleship. We can lead people to Christ, but we fail to teach them God's word. And so therefore, we've raised a church of biblically illiterate people who have no idea, and there's false prophets and false teachers all around America today. And people who honestly probably love the Lord, but have no idea what his word says, and so will willingly follow these false teachers. And you're going, I don't understand. We should be able to discern. So wake up, church. The Lord is coming back. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the great way Jesus closes out this Wednesday of the Passion Week, when he shares with the disciples, and consequently us, the things that are about to happen. And Lord, we painted with broad strokes today. There's so much more detail we could fill in from the prophets and from the book of Revelation. But time prohibits us from doing that. But Lord, just the overview excites us to no end. To know that you are coming back. Lord, things in this world are going to get really bad. And we thank you, Lord, that you have, even in that, there will be those that come to faith in Christ. There will be those that put their faith and trust in you. Through the witness of the 144,000 and the two witnesses that come. And Lord, we are grateful that we can trust you on this side of the tribulation. And Lord, we commit this message to you. We pray that you would encourage us to be heavenly minded And also, Lord, we can be a great witness and testimony to our neighbors and friends. Lord, give us a divine appointment this week to lead someone to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.